Area 10 Faith Community meets in the historic Byrd Theater in Carytown in Richmond, Virginia. We worship together at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, both in person and online at youtube.com/Area 10 Church. Kid-friendly programming is also available at the same time just down the street at 2810 at Community Gathering Place. We hope to see you at the Byrd Theater soon. Now, onto this week's message.
When you turn 40, it's like, well, I'm not really middle-aged, but like 45 for some reason in my brain was just like, oh, bro, like you're there, like you're just there now. And so just naturally, I kind of reflect on different aspects of my life, and I've realized my relationship with pain has changed drastically the older I've gotten. When I was a kid, I wasn't afraid of anything. I would build ramps and jump off of things. I would climb anything in sight. We would have bottle rocket fights like 3 feet away from each other. Like, I didn't care. It was fun. I remember one time, we have these, in Southern California where I grew up, we don't have wood fences the way you see everywhere around here. We have cinder block fences. So they're about a foot across on the top so you could walk on top of them. And the fence on the left of my house between me and my neighbors, I always used to like climb up there and just walk back and forth. And it was just, you know, kind of doing one of these things. I remember one time my dad was talking with our neighbor and I was up there doing my thing and I stumbled. And it's not that high off the ground that's going to cause like lasting damage, except I fell directly into my mom's rose bushes. And let me tell you, the hairband poison had it correct. Every rose does in fact have its thorns. And they all embedded themselves into my flesh. It was unlike anything that I had experienced. And honestly, it's up there with the pain that I remember most in my entire life. And I've passed kidney stones, which by the way, 10 out of 10, wouldn't recommend. But I remember like just writhing in pain and crying and screaming out. They had to put me in like the bathtub and fill it with warm water and add Epsom salts because they were trying to make my skin prune so that it would be easier to pull out the dozens and dozens of thorns that were all over my body. And yet, I remember the very next day going to my buddy's house, jumping off of his roof, trying to make it into his pool, missing, having a great time, fighting with my brother, doing all these things as if like nothing ever happened. Compare that to when I sneezed on Monday and I still feel it in my back today. I was just telling my friend backstage before the service started, I was joking, I was like, seriously, I sneezed, and like, I just, like, I'm at the point now where I feel like I have to brace myself if I cough or if I sneeze, because pain is just gonna show up very differently. At least physical pain is, right? But it's not just physical pain. I mean, I have lots of moments of physical pain. 3 months ago, I tripped while I was dance walking on a trail near the James River and fell down a hill. Why? Because I don't know how to listen to music without moving my body. So I'm gonna go as I'm walking and I'm not gonna pay attention and I trip and I roll down a hill and I have to have random strangers on bikes pull me up a hill. So I have moments of physical pain all the time. But my relationship with emotional pain and mental pain has changed a lot too. And that's the reality of pain. Is that for some pain, it just leaves a mark that we really hold on to. I still remember the first time I was made fun of, or the first time I was made fun of and I understood that I was being made fun of. I'm sure I was made fun of before that. I remember when my mom and my dad sat my brother and I down in the den to tell us that they were splitting up, and I thought it was my fault. I remember being in my high school drama class and my friend Chris coming in and saying he had to leave early because they found a lump on his leg. And then a year and a half later, Chris being gone. And just the pain of trying to deal with someone you knew and were close with at that age and having no understanding of death, let alone cancer and the implications of that. I remember my first anxiety attack very, very well, and the pain that was surrounding that moment. I remember the first time my daughter said, I hate you. And even though I knew she didn't mean it, just how much that hurt. Just a few years ago, I remember standing next to the meat case in Lidl a few days before Thanksgiving and getting a phone call from my stepdad to say my grandmother, who I was very close with, passed away. We all have these moments of pain that leave just a mark. And the reality, the unfortunate reality of pain, is that it's inevitable. Like it's inescapable. Like we have, we are, we will again experience pain on this side of heaven. And pain weirdly levels the playing field because it doesn't care how old you are. It doesn't care your gender, doesn't care the color of your skin, doesn't care who you think is attractive, it doesn't care how much money you have, it doesn't care if you're successful, it doesn't care if you're single, it doesn't care if you're able-bodied. Pain just exists. And we don't always know what to do with that. And sometimes we miss that pain also is communicating things to us. Pain lets us know that something is wrong. Pain catches our attention. Oftentimes pain can help us take stock of maybe a decision that we've made that has caused that kind of pain. Pain can humble us, but I think most importantly, this is from a biblical standpoint, pain invites us to run to God. And it's there where we can see firsthand how God can turn our pain and transform it into purpose. Now, we can have hour-long discussions for months about the complexities of pain and the big philosophical, deep questions that surround pain. Why does it exist? How come it shows up this way? How come it affects some people this way and other people this way? I want to be a little bit more practical this morning. Not that those questions, not that that conversation isn't important, but what I see in my experience, particularly being in ministry, a good portion of my job is just walking with people through their pain. And one of the things that I see time and time again, 20 plus years of ministry, is our incredible ability as a species to pretend like pain doesn't exist. To try and protect ourselves as much as we can from any kind of pain or discomfort. To avoid it and to deny it. Here's the problem. Undealt with pain only creates more problems. If you have a pain in your back, maybe you sneezed too hard and you're over 40. Who knows? If you have a pain in your back, you might take some ibuprofen. Your friend who does yoga or Pilates might be like, oh, do cat and cow poses. And you're like, I don't know what that means, so no. You know, who knows? Like, you might do some just things. I'm going to take a hot shower. I'm going to go to a flow take, go get a massage, whatever. And then, like, 2 weeks later, you're noticing that your back is still hurting. And you just keep taking more ibuprofen. And you start to kind of just deal with it. And it starts to become such a part of your life that the only thing you know is to keep medicating yourself and figuring out different solutions to deal with the pain, and you never know what's actually causing the pain. And then finally, a year and a half later, it gets so bad that you finally go to a doctor, and they do an MRI, and they find out you have multiple discs that are degenerating, and they say, if you would have come 8 months ago, we would have a totally different conversation right now. Undealt with pain is inevitably just going to make things worse. And statistically, undealt with pain leads to increased anxiety, depression, substance abuse, social isolation, anger, and I think something that a lot of us are familiar with, hopelessness. And I get it because I'm human. One, I get it, and a lot of you know me. I get it because I've seen how some of this has shown up in my life. And I also know that in many ways, I am a product of the culture in which I live. I am a product of where I grew up and the family in which I grew up, and I don't like things that are hard, right? Like, we want things to be easy. We want them to be simple, and if it's not easy or simple, we get frustrated. Like, the amount of times I have friends tell me, like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry I'm late. I had to wait 5 minutes in line at Starbucks. Oh no, 5 minutes. Like, we get ticked. We want things to be simple. We are working on figuring out ways to automate our lives as best we can so that our lives can be as simple as it can. We like the idea of a 4-hour work week. We like the idea of having as much fun as possible because it distracts us from sometimes the reality of life. And what happens is we begin to self-medicate ourselves and we begin to avoid and get in this habit of denial of the pain that is existing inside of us, and slowly it's just poisoning us. And it's destroying how we show up in the world. It's destroying our relationships. And it just begins to own us because the things that we hide are often the things that own us. James Baldwin, a famous civil rights activist said, "I imagine one of the reasons people cling to their hates so stubbornly is because they sense once hate is gone, they will be forced to deal with pain." Think about when you get angry. Now, there's a lot of different things that might make you angry, but angry is really just like the first emotion that you see. There's always something underneath it. And it might be shame or a little bit of discontent. But most of the time, it's you're angry because there is pain that exists inside of you that you have not worked through, that you have not dealt with. And suddenly you are reminded of that pain, whether it's because somebody said something that you know, and you know this person and you love them, but it pricks that pain that you've been trying to avoid and hide, and it just makes it flare up and you begin to lash out. And pretty soon that anger is just how we show up in the world. When you look around the world today, if you look at social media, if you look at the dinner table at Thanksgiving, when you get the rest of your family around, most of the conversations we have are tinged with this inevitability of anger. And I would argue underneath that anger is pain. Because we just want to escape it. We want to run away from it. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, which is an incredible book that I would encourage anyone to read, he says, "It's easier to say my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken." And I think a lot of us could understand why. It's that one carries with it just a much deeper implication. We don't always know how to be that honest with the pain that we feel or the pain that we've been hiding because we have spent years on trying to pretend that it's not even there. Pain is an ever constant reality. And it's inescapable. But what I hope you hear this morning is that it doesn't need to rule your life. And really what I hope you remember is that while you can't always choose what happens to you, and really rarely can you choose what happens to you, you always have a choice in how you respond. Throughout the Bible, we see people navigating the reality of pain and suffering. We see individuals who allow their pain to really dictate their life, to own their life, that's the only thing that they know. And we see other people who, in their pain, they run to God. And we could look at these stories throughout Scripture and see those people who have run to God, these heroes of faith, these people that preachers love to go on for hours about. When you look at their lives, even through their pain, what we see is God not wasting a hurt. We see not only do they come to a place of understanding and growth and wisdom, but of deeper impact in the world around them, and we see the furthering of the kingdom of God itself. And the reason is because God can transform our pain into purpose. And that word purpose is a loaded word. I think one of the most consistent questions that most of us wrestle with is, what's my purpose? Why am I here? Billie Eilish just won an Oscar this year for her song, "What Was I Made For?" Not just because it was tied to the movie Barbie, but because that is a question that we ask, we think about, we dwell, and there's something deep inside of our bones and our souls in the marrow of who we are that is constantly wanting an answer to that question. Why do I exist? Why am I here? And the Bible gives us pretty clear answers, but sometimes I think we're not always aware of what that is. And Chris touched on this a little bit a few weeks ago in his sermon on restlessness and net and ennui. At the end of his message, he really talked about leaning into your purpose. And I want to touch on that real quick and just expand that out, because it's really important for us to understand what our primary purposes are. And I really think biblically there are three. And I say primary purposes because, like Chris said a few weeks ago, we are all different. We have unique experiences, we have different gifts and talents, and honestly, a lot of us have different callings in life, but we all share, all of humankind, all of God's creation, all the human species shares three primary purposes that we see in Scripture on which those personal purposes are built, and they are to glorify God, become more like Christ, and to be in community. We see Genesis to Revelation, all three of those constantly referred to and brought up time and time again. We read in the book of 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We see Jesus himself say, as he's performing miracles and ministering to people, I do this for the glory of God. I do this so that people are drawn to my Father. God himself says in the book of Isaiah, I have created you for my glory. First and foremost, we are created to glorify God. What does that mean? Oftentimes we kind of don't really know how to embrace that, how to even get our hands around that. And in some ways, I think the easiest way to say it is that it's almost like worship, except it's not. So it's complicated, it's involved, because oftentimes we'll think worship is music on a Sunday morning. And really, worship is honoring God with every aspect of who you are. Worship is when we take communion and remember the sacrifice of Christ. Worship is recognizing the gifts and talents that you have, the finances that you have are all gifts from God, and wanting to use those for the kingdom of giving back in whatever way that you can. Worship is bringing your whole self and all of who you are, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between, and trusting God with it. Glorifying God, worship, that idea is having the mindset of digging into the truths of Scripture, being transformed by it, and understanding that everything you do has the potential to glorify God. We're also called to become like Christ, more like Christ. We call it discipleship. And we have a role to become more like Christ and to help others become more like Christ. We see Jesus in the book of John talking to his disciples, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Paul in the book of Ephesians, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All of the New Testament not only points to, hey, you're created to glorify God, but you're also called to become more like Christ. Jesus himself says, you know, take up your cross and follow me every day, daily. And some people are like, oh, well, that's just New Testament. Except the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament continually is referring to the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, we see words that say, be imitators of God. And that last thing is be in community. And Chris talked about this last week, because we are hardwired to be in community. And the problem is, most of us have a lot of acquaintances and have no idea what community actually looks like. What it looks like to actually do life together. Hebrews 10:23 says, let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians 4:9-10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. At the end of that, Paul says a familiar verse that a lot of us have heard, three cords are not easily broken. The very beginning of Genesis, God says it is not good for man to be alone. You won't find a book in the Bible that is not talking about the importance or showing the importance of being in community, doing life with one another. We have to have at least a little bit of understanding of why we were created, the general primary purposes of why we're created, so that we could be able to live into that and live out of that. Because when we are able to do that, and we can commit to that, we're even more ready to be able to see how true it is that God can transform our pain into purpose. A few months ago, I preached a sermon where I asked the question, do you want to be bitter or better? And we talked about suffering in that, in the book of Romans, in a particular passage that I was teaching about, that really we see that in our suffering, we are shaped and molded and we learn perseverance and it kind of refines us. This message this morning is kind of a sequel to that, if you will, to the point that we're going to go back in Romans just for a little bit. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. And we're just going to park it there for a decent amount of time here. Romans 8 is, I think, uniquely one of the most encouraging chapters of the entire Bible. Paul is writing to the Roman church. So far, he has talked about like really deep and meaningful things, law, theology, grace, purpose, forgiveness. He's talked about so many different things. And a lot of it is very overwhelming. And then you get to chapter 8, and suddenly Paul is just, he just wants to encourage. Like, the entire thing is just, hey, I see you. It's almost like the epitome of empathy, like seeing empathy in Scripture. That is what chapter 8 is. And Paul is saying, hey, we live in a world that is broken, that is sinful. But we have a promise of a time where there will be no more tears, no more pain. We have a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, that for those that are willing to accept God's love, to live in and out of those primary purposes that we have, that life can be different. And he's just spending this time really encouraging them. And we get to these three verses. And I just want to start at verse 26. Now, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for his good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we're going to get to verse 28 in a second. Verse 26 and 27. I will never be able to communicate the beauty and depth of these two verses. I wish I could. But I'm going to do my best. Have you ever had one of those moments or multiple moments in your life where you are so overwhelmed, you just don't even know what to say? You don't know how to take the next step in any direction. It could be for whatever reason, but your mind is just moving in a million different directions at once. You're feeling so many different emotions. You feel just paralyzed in not knowing what to do next. What these two verses are promising is that the very Spirit of God, the Paraclete, the gift of the Holy Spirit, intercedes on our behalf. That even when we don't know what to say, when we can't put words to our hurt or our pain or our frustration or our shame or our hopes or our dreams or our joys, when we are so overwhelmed with the reality of this life here on this earth, that the Spirit of God sees us exactly where we are and intercedes for us. And beyond that, comforts us. The amount of times in my life where I've just been so overwhelmed that I've been able to hang on to this promise to know that I'm not on my own is too many to count. Because that's the reality of life sometimes. Pain comes for us. And what do we do in those moments when we're overwhelmed? The fact that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit for those that accept God's love, who believe and are baptized, is an unbelievably beautiful and powerful thing. And then we get to verse 28. And verse 28 is what I refer to as a Pinterest verse. I don't want to shame anybody. So if you feel shame, I apologize. There are just those verses that a lot of people put on their, like, their Pinterest boards that they're like, oh, here's my life motto. And that's fine. You go to Hobby Lobby and there's like 150 different products with this verse on it. Like, people like with it tattooed on their body. And look, you do you. Okay, here's my problem. Three problems in particular. One, most of the time, people are misquoting this verse. And if you're misquoting the verse, it means that you're really misinterpreting Scripture, which I just have issues with. The second thing is that oftentimes, people don't even really understand what it means. So they like the way it sounds, but they don't really understand what it means. So they'll put it on their body or they'll hang it in their house and someone will be like, oh, what an interesting verse. Tell me about it.